I thought, in keeping with, in line with our recent focus on the Zoe Project on orphans and widows, I thought I'd speak on the subject to see that what we are doing is actually scriptural and that our heart with this ministry is grounded firmly in Scripture. Because I think oftentimes it's easy for churches to pick a particular subject or an area and proclaim that as a mantra for all churches, believers, everywhere at all times. And it's easy for us to get caught up in popular Christianity, what's the movement of the times, what's the current trend in Christianity, what's being discussed, what's focus. But really the question for us is, what is the emphasis that the New Testament places? Where do we see the Scriptures telling us to focus? So it's conducive to have a theology that puts emphasis where we want it. And I would say we can overemphasize any aspect of Christianity. We can overemphasize it. I would even dare say we can overemphasize the preaching of the gospel. Because if we just focus on one thing and emphasize and emphasize and emphasize, then other things get de-emphasized. And if we just say there's one thing we're supposed to be doing, well, there's a lot here. And it's more than one thing. So we need to look at the Scriptures to see the areas we're supposed to emphasize and to make sure we have a proper balance in each one of those areas. So we can ignore repeated admonitions from the Scriptures if all we do is focus on one thing, including preaching the gospel. When I say preach the gospel, I'm talking about, in a nutshell, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, what he has done for people, and how they can be forgiven of their sins. Now that's the essence of Christianity. Amen? That's at the heart of what we do, what we believe, what we practice. But that is one central thing of which there are other key things that Scripture tells us to do. And here's the thing about conservative Christianity. We love to grab hold of trends of ideas, and we swing to that extreme. Now, there's nothing wrong with some of the things that we've grabbed hold of, but we grab hold of the idea, well, let's say pro-life. That's an awesome thing, right? We grab hold of that. What does conservative Christianity do? It can swing to this extreme right, and so we have this issue of the slaughter of innocent children, and all of a sudden, in our extremeness, we start vilifying the people that believe in it. We start cursing at the people walking into the clinics. We start screaming at them. And we have these arguments with people. And instead of having a reasoned debate with them, we just scream and yell and throw ad hominems at them. We attack them. Now, if you think about it, that's what happened with Stephen and the Jews in Acts 7, right? He goes through this long history of the Jews, starts preaching the gospel to the people listening, and what ends up happening? It says they grit their teeth, they stopped up their ears, and they rushed at him. And some believers do that with this issue of pro-life, this extremeness. Same thing with gay marriage. Now, marriage is a good thing to protect. It's a good thing to stand up for. But what happens, conservative Christianity? We can swing to this extreme right, and all of a sudden, what are we doing? We're bashing gay people, literally and figuratively. And there's a website set up there. There's a brutal murder years and years ago of a gay person. And this church set up a website that keeps track of how many days, months, years this person has been in hell. Now, something's wrong with that. And we have other people, a church down in Kansas, picketing funerals in schools and things like that. All right? That's extremism. That's conservative Christianity swinging way far right. So we need to be careful when we come upon biblical concepts and biblical issues that we do what the Scripture says. Because we can all have passion. And passion can be a good thing or a bad thing. Right? We want to be passionate about the gospel. We want to be passionate about the Scriptures, but passion can be bad. I mean, the father who physically abuses his children, there's passion in that. That's not biblical passion. The mom who verbally abuses her children harshly, I mean, she has passion when she does that. That's not biblical passion. So if we let our passion dictate how we think and how we act, we can easily become misguided. So in our extremism, sometimes we run towards something. Pro-life. We run towards that. We gravitate towards it. But sometimes we actually do the opposite. We run away from something. And it kind of goes like this. If the liberals do it, we don't do it. Right? They're doing it, must be bad. We run the other way. If they're doing it, must be a horrible idea. So we see an emphasis by the liberals on what we would call the social gospel, okay, ministering to people, the widows, the orphans, the helpless, the needy. We see them doing that, and we say, well, they're not preaching the gospel, which many of them are not. They're unbiblical. They don't love Jesus. They never talk about heaven. They just meet a physical need, and they don't meet a spiritual need. That's wrong. Well, that's actually true. If all they're doing is meeting physical needs, that's true. But we just see the physical needs being met, and we totally reject that. We run the other way. And we're so afraid of letting us be influenced by that, that we actually let liberals dictate our Christianity. We let them set the agenda. And so we try to explain it away to ourselves. Well, their lack of preaching is unbiblical. That's a dangerous place to go. Or we trick ourselves into thinking that we'll become liberal if we give any credence to the things that they're emphasizing. If we acknowledge they have a good point, it's one point for them and none for the conservatives. But really, we're just using it as an excuse to push away the dictates of Scripture to ease our conscience. Because here's the thing, the finger is pointed right back at us. Because they can say, all you do is talk about the gospel, all you do is tell people about their sin. Instead of helping the poor, asking why they're poor, you don't do anything. You never talk about the application of the gospel. You don't deal with the issues that the New Testament deals with. You don't have the passion of Christ, the compassion of Christ. You never do anything. You just talk and preach. Listen, we have to disprove this belief because that's a prevalent belief with liberal Christianity. We need to disprove it not just for the sake of, and not really for the sake of proving them wrong or shutting their mouths, but to live in accordance with the Scriptures. Otherwise, we're no more than Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 1 says this, "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice.'" They preach, but do not practice. Conservative Christianity as a whole, churches out there, our church, can be in danger of this. We preach, but we do not practice. So what we have here is, and what Jesus is hitting on, is right thinking versus right action. Right thinking versus right action. James picks up on this idea. Look at James chapter 1. Now, if you've read the book of James, which I'm sure most of you have, James focuses on the practical application of the Scriptures. He assumes, because he knows who he's writing to, that they already have proper thinking. Okay, so if you start looking for some doctrine, some specific doctrine, you're not going to really see teaching so much as application, as exhortation, as here's how it's carried out. You already know what to do. Now do it. James chapter 1. Verse 19. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Do I hear any amen from the wives? "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Okay, so these people, they had heard the word. They knew the word. And he's telling them, be a doer of the word. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So James is concerned about right practice. They have the right thinking. They've heard it. He wants them to do it. Well, I mean, this is true religion. If someone wants to be faithful to true religion, I mean, James gives us the answer in verse 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled. You want to know what religion is? You want to know what you're supposed to do? You want to know how you act on everything that you've heard? Here it is. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. Listen, these last two verses are not separate from the hearing and doing. Sometimes we just isolate verse 26 or we isolate verse 27 by itself and assume it's just kind of a standalone verse. Okay, we got to take in the proper context for this. James is building an argument here. So he's talking about hearing and then doing. And so he says, you've heard it. This is what you do. Visit the orphans and widows. Purify yourself. Okay? Action. So what I want to do is focus on the first part of that verse in 27. Visiting the orphans and widows in their affliction. Now we see this theme throughout the scriptures. We could be here all day looking at it, but I want to just look at a few so we see it clearly. Exodus 22. We get some specific commands going on in Exodus 22 over and over. And when we look at verse 21, he says, you shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. I mean, this isn't a list of, you know, command after command after command, but this is kind of one where he kind of stops for a second, and he says, and if you don't do it, here's what I'm going to do to you. So listen up. Look at Deuteronomy 14. In verse 28 it says, at the end of every 3 years you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in the same year and lay it up within your towns. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance with you, and the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns shall come and eat and be filled, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands that you do. Now, did you actually know in the Old Testament there was actually three tithes? There was the tithe to the church, okay, to the temple. That's the normal tithe. Then there was what we would call maybe the Levitical or the festival tithe. When you came to the festivals, you'd actually bring an additional tithe. And then here, what we just read, there was what we would call the tithe for the poor. Three different tithes. And if you add up the percentages, at a minimum, you come up with 23%. There's some question if it was every year that this particular tithe was in effect, or if it was every 2 years or 3 years. But at a minimum, 23, and then at the most, 30%. Okay. So there was a specific tithe that went for the widows, for the poor, for the orphans. Specific tithe. That's why when you read some older works of different theologians, you'll hear talk about giving alms, right? Giving alms. That's giving to the poor. Okay? They saw that there was a need to tithe and then a separate need to give alms, to participate in this tithing of the poor. Look at Deuteronomy 26. We see this tithe emphasized again. When you have finished, verse 12, when you have finished paying all the tithe of your produce in the third year, which is the year of tithing, giving it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, so that you may eat within your towns and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the sacred portion out of my house And moreover, I have given it to the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandment that you have commanded me. And this is what they're supposed to say. They tithe, and then basically they're declaring that they're not guilty before the Lord regarding the helpless. And he says, further on, I have not transgressed any of your commandments, nor have I forgotten them. In other words, I've taken care. I've done my part. I've seen the need, and I've fulfilled what I need to fulfill. Deuteronomy 24. Go back a couple of chapters. Verse 10, it says, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. Okay, so you start to get these laws, and then there's almost like exception clauses to the laws. We're going to see it. So the exception here is if they're poor, you don't keep the pledge. 13, you restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hire worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it. Okay, again, for the poor and the needy, they receive their pay each day. Why? It says there. They count on it. They needed it. They had so little that every single day they needed to have that money to buy food and sustenance. 16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own. 17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Now remember, this is in addition to the three tithes they already have to do. It talks about when they are harvesting, if some drops, they don't go back and get it. It says not to go along the edges. Why? That's for the needy. In addition to their three tithes, as they're harvesting, it's set up so that if the needy are there, they can come and glean. You're providing. You're providing. Let's look at a few more verses. Psalm 68. Verse 4, it says this. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. And we just sang something like that, right? The last song, takes the orphan's hand, right? Father to the fatherless. Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So we get this kind of picture of the supreme God being over the gods. And he's holding judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Okay, anyone who's in positions of authority or influence, this is what you're called to do. Psalm 10, in verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. A couple more verses. Zechariah. Chapter 7. In verse 8 it says, "And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears that they may not hear. They made their hearts diamond hard lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. All right, what is he judging them for? Their lack of love for the poor, for the needy. And what does he say? I called, you wouldn't hear, so when you call, I'm not going to hear. And look what he says in 14. This is their judgment for not helping the helpless. I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations that they had not known. Okay, so the exile was due in part to their lack of love for those that needed it most. God's heart is for the helpless. Who are the helpless? Widows, orphans, the poor, all those people. Well, what were the apostles' desire? Let's look at Galatians. In Galatians 2, Paul talks about being accepted by the apostles. He says in 4, "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they may bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And from those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me from mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me." Okay? So, they see that Paul is called to preach the gospel. They give him the right hand of fellowship. It goes on that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So, like, Paul, we believe you. We believe the Lord's changed you. We've already heard about the work that's going on. You go to the Gentiles. 10. Only they asked us to remember the poor. Okay, so this whole long thing about Paul being accepted by the apostles by their agreement on who was supposed to preach to who. So they're like, yeah, Paul, go out. We're sending you out. Go preach. Reach the Gentiles. Hey, oh, yeah, really important thing. Remember the poor. What's his response? The very thing I was eager to do. The very thing I was eager to do. Preaching the gospel, taking care of the poor. Acts 6. Verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Okay, so this is one of the first issues that arises. Certain widows are being neglected. They're not being taken care of by the church. One, we see something here. It's assumed that the church is supposed to take care of the widows. Right? They're being neglected. Well, what does that mean? It's assumed that they're supposed to be taken care of. So certain widows were being neglected. This popped up right away. What do the disciples do? They deal with it. Verse 3. Brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Okay? We see this is a legitimate need. We're appointing specific men to help take care of this with the widows. These men will take care of it. We've appointed them to do it. So what's the application we're seeing here? Those in need, we help. Those in need, we help. Look back to James. He says, visit the orphans and widows in their affliction. visit. This word visit means to aid, to assist, to care for, to provide, to give provision, to look after. And this word is used a handful of times elsewhere in the scriptures. Let's look at just a few. Matthew 25. This is Jesus speaking, verse 36. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. You visited me. Okay? It wasn't just a, hey, how's it going, Jesus? You doing all right? No. Providing aid, assisting, caring for, giving provision, looking after. Luke 1:68. Luke 1:68. This is Zechariah. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Right? God's not just dropping in. Hey, how you guys doing? Good to see you. Yeah, you look nice with that tie back there. No, he visits. What is he doing? He's giving provision. He's assisting. He's helping. He's redeeming. He's visiting. What's Jesus' attitude towards the helpless? He serves them. He ministers to them. Lepers, blind men, diseased, sick, demon-possessed, paralytics, all the rejects, right? All the ones that the church of his day didn't want to have anything to do with. Right? If you were one of these people, just go to the outer fringes. We'll find some place for you to stay. These were the blights on society. They inflicted these things upon themselves. Okay? If you're unable to get pregnant, well, that's the mother's fault. If you're blind, it's because of some sin that you or your parents committed. That's what John 9, that's what's going on there. The disciples even had that confusion. Okay? Whatever's wrong with you is because you did something. Well, if we really thought that and that was really true, then yeah, that would affect how we treated people. Jesus clears that all up. That's not the way it is. Jesus didn't reject these people. He embraced them. He embraced them. Let's look at a small story that we see in Luke in chapter 7. In verse 11, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. I want you to see what great lengths the Lord went for this widow. This is the only place in the entire Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, that this town is mentioned, Nain. It's mentioned because of a widow. Not because of the dead person, but because of the widow. Now Jesus, if you look back in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. He goes to Capernaum. That's where the Roman centurion sends the elders of the Jews. Hey, my servant's sick. You know the story. Okay. Verse 11, soon afterwards, some versions say the next day. Well, Nain was on the border of Galilee and Samaria. Capernaum is kind of way up by the Sea of Galilee. It's 25 miles away. 25 miles away by foot. That's pretty far to travel. Well, that's what he traveled, to get to Nain. Now notice, with the Roman centurion, what does he do? He sends the elders of the Jews to get Jesus. Okay? The Roman centurion, via those elders of the Jews, come to Jesus. Here, Jesus goes to the widow. He goes to minister to her where she is at. Now notice, he comes upon this procession, right? Now the procession should have stopped. Why? Is here's the Son of God. Right? Person is dead. Here is the life, the resurrection. The procession should have stopped for him. But it didn't. It kept going on. He stopped for the procession. They should have joined him. He was the Son of God. The call is to follow after him, right? The procession, the people there, they should have followed him. He follows them. He joins the procession. It says he came up and touched the coffin or the casket. I mean, this was so out of place that the people bearing the casket, they stop. Why? Well, do you realize what he was risking? Impurity. The Mosaic law, whenever there was death of any kind, any type of animal, you had to stay away. And if you touched it, that was really bad. You couldn't do, like, pretty much anything, just kind of sit there. So, he was risking an impurity. He wasn't concerned about the filth or defilement that he could have incurred. It says he touched the casket. And he didn't say to the lady, "You're too dirty. It's pretty nasty. This is bad. I can't get involved with it." He didn't let social appearances, ritualistic ceremonies prevent him from ministering. Jesus didn't let anyone or anything stop him from ministering to this lady. Now, how far did Jesus go for this woman? Well, 25 miles, right? But he knew she'd be there. God the Son, he's omnipotent. He knew she'd be there. He knew her son was dead. It was no coincidence that he happened to be walking by right when the procession is going out. He's the Son of God. He's omniscient. He knows these things. The previous verse tells us that in Capernaum, the Roman centurion found him. Well, why? Well, the Roman centurion had connections, right? Had a good amount of money, had a bunch of soldiers. He was on the inn. He knew what was going on. Well, would this poor widow have any means whatsoever? Maybe this small village had not even heard about Jesus yet. He goes to her. She was in distress. She was afflicted. Her son was dead. Jesus goes to her. Notice a few more things. Verse 16, it says, God has visited his people. It's the same word we were looking at earlier. Take care of, provision, look after, help, aid. That's what they said. A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. He's taken care of us. We see it right here, tangibly, for this widow. Look what he did for her. Look what he did. It's interesting, the word compassion here is used only two other times in Luke. So here it says, when the Lord saw her in verse 13, he had compassion on her. Two other times in Luke. The one is the Good Samaritan. In Luke 10, you don't need to turn there, but it says, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The other time compassion is used, besides these two times, the prodigal son. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I mean, in these powerful stories, we see compassion in action, right? The Samaritan has compassion. He acts on the compassion. The father of the prodigal son has compassion. He acts on the compassion. He runs to him. He restores him. He forgives him. Jesus has compassion, goes to the widow, restores her son. Notice in each of these, it says, when the Lord saw her, when the Samaritan saw him, when the father of the prodigal son saw his son. Over and over, they see. They see the need, they have compassion, then they act. They see, they have compassion, and then they act. We need to have that same compassion. You know, when you think about ministry to widows, there's really not much of a splash when it comes to widow ministry. I mean, having a great widow ministry, it's not going to bring tons of people into your church. Right? Having a great orphan ministry will not end up bringing tons of people into your church. What brings people into the church? The latest, greatest youth ministry. The Hoppin' Singles Group. Right, guys? The church growth movement, it never mentions widows or orphans as a way to grow your church. You can read book after book, How to Grow Your Church. Never mentions widows and orphans ministry. It's not about growth. It's not about growth. It's about believing true Christian doctrine and then acting on it. The Lord tells us to do it, we do it. We see it, we have compassion, we act on it. Whatever the Scripture focuses on, we focus on. The Scripture never focuses on increasing the numbers of the church. It calls us to the obedience of Christ. We obey, the Lord honors the obedience. Now, we already have a ministry to widows here. It's called Silver Cord. Once a month. Judy Grisham, who has been faithful for years and years and years to head up this ministry, goes over to a nursing home, probably 3 minutes away. I mean, is it hard for us to do something once a month? Something that we see clearly in Scripture over and over and over again. Once a month. You know, when my dad was in the nursing home for 2 months, I was there quite a bit. And it's interesting because, you know, there weren't many families there. It was pretty sad. So as much as I was there and as much as my sister were there, people were kind of shocked that we actually were there, which is sad. And so I would walk in, and usually, you know, I can get pretty task-oriented, so I'd walk in and, you know, just kind of make this beeline right to my dad's room, spend time with him, hang out, you know, beeline out. But as I continued to do that, I noticed something, that every time I was walking in, you'd have these elderly ladies, you know, sitting at the front door, just kind of looking out, and sometimes they'd be in the hallway, or they'd just walking along, or in their wheelchair, and there'd be elderly men as well. I started thinking about that, and I was like, it's an opportunity for me to minister, even if it's just with a hello or a smile, right? I mean, here these ladies are. They're at the door, literally. And so I started to walk a little bit slower and become a little less task-oriented, and I would stop when there were ladies there and try to have a small conversation. I didn't do it every time, but give them a smile. Hi, how's it going? Hey, that's a nice outfit that you're wearing today. I only said that if it was true. But it was ministering to them. It was just a small ministry. I mean, it's not some great thing I was doing. But you know what? You could see the smile on their face just by someone taking 10, 15 seconds out of their time to inquire how they're doing. I mean, it's an easy ministry. It's not some ministry that, you know, people are going to come running after you with clubs to beat you. I mean, if they do, you can outrun them, right? It's pretty laid back in that sense. It's laid back. I mean, it's very unthreatening. It's a relatively, in one sense, easy ministry. And in another sense, it's an actually hard ministry because you're seeing people, you know, at their worst. At the end of their life, when the world has abandoned them. Well, you know, what's the affliction that James talks about, the desire that they're lacking? Part of it is that everyone's abandoned them. You know, I mean, our society, what do we do? You know, our parents start getting older. It's not about what we do. It's about which nursing home we put them in. So we just, you know, we ship them away, and then we kind of pat ourselves on the back because we took care of them. And we never visit them, maybe once every couple weeks or once a month. I mean, that's not really taking care of the widows. That's pretty dishonoring to our parents. Okay? And my belief is that as long as it's possible to take care of our parents, we should try to do that. Now, that's not going to be possible in every case. And after my dad's last stroke, my sister and I talked, and it looked very possible we might have to go into a nursing home because the care that he needed was past what my wife and I could provide. But my sister and I had talked long ago, and Andrew and I had talked long ago, that as long as it was feasible, we would do everything we could to take care of our parents when they reached that point. 1 Timothy is pretty clear about it in chapter 5. If anyone does not take care of his family, he's worse than an unbeliever. That's some bold words that we see in the Scriptures. So, We need to be ministering to the widows. We need to be reaching them. And there is no lack of widows in our midst in this community. There's literally the nursing home 3 minutes away. Paul makes it absolutely clear in that same section, lest any doubt remain, 1 Timothy 5, after he says that, he goes on to talk about widows. So if you don't provide for your own household, you're worshiping an unbeliever. Here's what we do for widows. Here's how we take care of them. Here's how the church will take care of them if the family is unable to take care of them. The family helps. The church helps. Widows. Look, someday, all you ladies are going to be widows, very possibly. Usually the men go before the women. How do you want to be taken care of? Men, how do you want your wives to be taken care of? Is the example that you're setting is the example that your children will follow? And think about that. Okay? How do you want to be treated? I mean, that's really love your neighbor as yourself. I had a whole little section on it, decided not to go there, but that's really what it is. Okay? But someday, you're probably going to be in that situation, one way or the other. How do you want to be treated? How do you want your spouse to be treated? Because if we just have this little mindset that we just need to go and do a small thing for the widows, then we're really missing the boat. I mean, this is something that we need to instruct our children on. We need to instruct our family on. We need to instruct our friends on. If it's key to the scriptures, it needs to be key to us. If it's key to the scriptures, it should be key to us and then to our children. How do you want to be treated? Here's the thing. When you think back to that story with the widow, there's some people here who don't know the Lord. And this story of the widow is a perfect story of the Lord reaching out to you. Because just as the Lord went a great distance for the widow, he went a great distance for you. Okay? The path to Nain was 25 miles. The path to Calvary was an eternal distance that he traveled for you. Okay? He went as far as possible and then even farther for you. He traveled the road to Calvary and took your sins upon him that you could be forgiven. He had compassion. He saw you. He saw that you were fallen, that you were sinful. You're like the widow. The widow's son. You're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and transgressions. Your trespasses and transgressions. Your sins. You're dead in them. And Jesus comes and everything stops for you. Jesus stops the whole show just for you. He goes great lengths. He stops the show because he wants you. He wants you. He wants you. Will you let him breathe that new life into you? Okay, here he is standing right by you. Rob exhorted us earlier. Jesus is here, walking in the midst of us, right by you right now. Will you let him come into your life? Will you let him breathe the new life? He seeks after you. And all your sorrow, your suffering, all that, he wants to minister to you. He wants you to have the gift of salvation. And he offers it. Will you take it? Will you believe in him? The offer is for you. Let's pray. Lord, you know the hearts of each one of us here. Reveal our hearts to us right now. Lord, as scary as that is, as much as we want to just clamp down and hide our hearts from you, God, reveal our hearts to us. Show us where we're at with you. Show people here, if they're not saved, Lord, show them that. Remove any deception or deceit from their own hearts, from the enemy that have been placed there. Let them see their heart as you see their heart, God. And if it is unregenerate, show them that. Lord, give them the gift of faith that they can believe in you. You bring freedom to the captives. Lord, today, let the captives be released. Let the souls be saved. Let the widow's dead son be raised. If you want to put your faith in Jesus, you know you're that dead son. You know you're not saved. You want to believe in Jesus and have everlasting life. Raise your hand. Okay. Thank you. Thank you. Anyone else? Lord, you saw people's hands. You've revealed their hearts to them. Your word, Lord, says you cleanse our hearts. You say if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and all of our unrighteousness. Lord, I claim that for myself, and I claim that for this church, and I claim that for the people that just raised their hands, God, that they have the newness of life that comes through your Son. Lord, wash over them a spirit of forgiveness, a spirit of wholeness, a spirit of true reconciliation with you, God the Father. Lord, strike upon the hearts of each one of us where we're at with you. Lord, some of us aren't where we need to be. May we get that right now. And Lord, we're like that widow. We need you to come up to us. You said, I say to you, do not weep. Lord, if we come before you with a broken heart, you forgive. You restore. Do that, Lord. Do that for the people here who need restoration. Father, rain down your mercy on us. We need it. Rain it down, God. Be gracious to us, Lord. We're unworthy apart from your Son, but in him, we're worthy. Thank you for that. Jesus, we love you. You are the awesome one. You are the great I am. You are mighty. You are powerful. And you are the Savior of our souls. Thank you so much.